Let's briefly bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank Thee for the scriptures that we can look at tonight. We pray, Heavenly Father, this may not be a word that remains upon the page. We pray it might come alive to us. And Father, we pray that that transport us tonight, even to that time and that place where our Lord was transfigured before his disciples. And we pray, Father, we might know something of his presence and his appearing to us tonight. We pray that he may appear to save such as should be saved. He might appear also to us, his people, that, Father, we might know more of his presence and of his grace in our lives, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Saviour. May we know him tonight, whom to know is life eternal. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, dear friends, our text for tonight's message is Mark chapter 9 and verses 2 to 10. And you'll also find a very similar passage to this. The parallel passages are in Matthew chapter 17 and verses 1 to 9. And also Luke chapter 9 and verses 28 to 36. So if there's three times in the Gospels, that is in the Synoptic Gospels, the Transfiguration. So Matthew, Mark and Luke. But we're chiefly looking at it from the perspective of Mark's Gospel. Let me read to you verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So, tonight, my dear friends, I want us to consider together these verses in this second gospel, the gospel according to Mark, the 9th chapter and verses 2 to 10. But as I say, I'll be bringing into this sermon the other parallel passages in Matthew and in Luke. And as you've already gathered, what we have here in this gospel and those other passages, we have the transfiguration. It's quite a long word. There are some long words in the scriptures. The transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Trans, of course, means a cross, doesn't it? And there upon the holy mount before Peter, James and John, at least when they had woken up, because they went to sleep for a little while, when they woke up, they saw something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I suppose his deity being revealed. He came veiled in flesh, didn't he? He came incarnate, the Son of God, the second person came incarnate. But upon the mount, that veil was kind of removed a little for a while. And they saw something of his divine glory and of his divine majesty. I suppose that's what's meant there by his transfiguration, at least in part. Well, let's look at his transfiguration tonight under a number of different headings. First of all, in verses 2 and 3 here, let's go straight into it, we have Mark's account of the transfiguration itself, the actual account of Christ's transfiguration. And we're told that at this time, our Lord Jesus Christ took with him up into this mount a number of his disciples. Not all of them, there are 12 disciples, 12 apostles. 9 he left behind, and he took 3 up, and we'll see who they were in a moment. But we're told that he did this, the time of his transfiguration, Mark tells us, was after 6 days, or 6 days later. And that was 6 days after Peter's confession. We read about this in the verses before our text in the previous chapter. It was 6 days after Peter's confession of Christ, so that he believed that he was Christ, the Son of God. And it was 6 days after our Lord's first prediction of his passion and of his resurrection. 6 days after he predicted, he prophesied his death, and also his resurrection. Luke adds that it was about an 8 days after these sayings, the sayings at the end of chapter 8, that his transfiguration took place. So it is at that time that our Lord took with him a number of his disciples or apostles, that they might be eyewitnesses of these things. Who did he take up? The Mount of, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration now, who did he take up with him? Well, first of all, he took Peter. And Peter mentions this, doesn't he, in his second epistle. I read it to you earlier on, chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses, Peter and those other two disciples, James and John, they were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. Peter says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. These were the things that they saw, and these are the things that they heard on the mount. And this voice, the voice of God, the voice of God the Father, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So Peter wrote about those things in his second epistle because he was there. He was one of those that the Lord Jesus Christ took with himself up into the mount. So he took Peter, and he also took James, and he also took John, James's brother. So that after the great event of what we call Easter these days, after his death and after our Lord's resurrection, that these might bear witness of what they had seen. It was very important that Peter saw and heard these things, because he was going to be such a great preacher in the future on the day of Pentecost and afterwards. And also he was somebody who was going to give his life for the faith. So it's good that he saw these things. Also James, he was going to be martyred. So it's very important for the strengthening of his faith that he saw and witnessed the transfiguration. And John too was going to suffer greatly for his faith. He was going to be imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos later on when he received that revelation that was made into the book of Revelation. So it's important that he saw these things. Very often battles follow blessings, my dear friends. And this was the blessing which was going to be followed by those battles of theirs. So these were the ones, these were the privileged few, the honoured few, just the three. It's the same on a number of other occasions when our Lord did great things and did great miracles. These were the three that he led up into the mount that he took with him. And so he led them, or he brought them, like a shepherd, Peter, James and John. And he brought them up into a high mountain, we're told by Mark. It may have been a mountain called Jebel Jermak in Upper Galilee. I have no idea where that is, but one of the commentators suggests that that might have been the mount that they walked up. It would have been a long walk. It would have been a tiring walk. Perhaps it might have been quite a hot walk. But Christ went before them and led them right up this mount, Jebel Jermak, perhaps right to the very top, and going up there to pray. And he led them apart by themselves. Just the three, leaving the other nine disciples, they stayed behind. And Christ took these up with him. And when he came to the top, he was there in order to pray. A little bit like the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord didn't take everybody, but all of the disciples with him to witness his praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He just took a few of his disciples. And it's the same here. He just took these three, these honored, these privileged three, up into the mount to witness his transfiguration and to hear his prayers. So our Lord took them in this way and led them. And while he was praying, we are told that he was transfigured. It means that his outward appearance, his face, and his clothing was changed. To say this is while he was praying that this took place. And this was before the disciples. They beheld something of this. It's very likely that just as in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were tired then and they fell asleep. So after this long walk up into the mountain, following Christ, and after a long day, again, and perhaps Christ was praying for a long time, again they fell asleep. But they did behold something of this transfiguration. Suddenly they woke up and they saw him transfigured in this way. He was transfigured before them. Matthew adds that his face did shine as the sun. We can't look at the sun, can we? It is so bright. And our Lord's face, his countenance suddenly changed. It was as bright as the sun, as glorious as the sun. The fashion, Luke says, the fashion or the appearance of his countenance of his face was altered. It was changed. Really what's happening here is that he came veiled in flesh. But as I said earlier on, the veil was being taken away and they were beholding his deity, the glory of this person, of the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. So his face changed, and even his raiment, his apparel, his clothes, his garments, in verse 3 we're told, they changed as well. They became shining, dazzling white, sparkling, glistening, radiant like the stars, it's been rendered, it's been translated. They became exceedingly white as snow. So bright as the stars, white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. It means whiter than any bleacher, whiter than any fuller, whiter than any launderer or laundryman on earth could possibly bleach them. A fuller is one in those days who carded and cleaned woolen clothes. And Christ's face shone so bright, and his clothing too, shone so brightly, whiter than they could be possibly washed by anybody, by any fuller or launderer. They were as white as the light, glistering, Luke says. They flashed like lightning. What a glorious sight this must have been, my dear friends, and showed exactly who Jesus of Nazareth was, that he was and that he is the Son of God. You go through the Gospels, it doesn't matter whether you go to his teaching, it doesn't matter whether you go to his miracles, it doesn't matter whether you go up to the mount like this, or you hear in Gethsemane, you see him on the cross of Calvary, all of these things are shouting and declaring that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that is what you and I will believe if we are Christians. We'll believe not only in his humanity, but we'll also believe in his deity. We'll come back to that in a little while. So first of all then, in those initial verses 2 and 3, you have our Lord's actual transfiguration recorded by Mark. But then in verse 4, Mark then tells us about the sudden appearance of Elijah and Moses. These two men, probably representing respectively the prophets in the case of Elijah and the law with respect to Moses, both of which things our Lord and Saviour had come to fulfil in order that you and I might be saved. And suddenly, these men appeared. Perhaps the three disciples didn't see them initially because they were asleep, but before they went, they saw them. They not only saw Christ transfigured, they also saw Moses and Elijah. These men appeared. They were objectively manifested. In other words, they weren't experiencing a trance. They weren't seeing a vision. They were actually, literally, looking at Moses and Elijah. They were objectively manifested. They came into their view. It was with their physical eyes that Peter and his companions saw these visitors from heaven. He saw them appear in glory. They were now glorified in their glorified state. I can actually say that they were in their glorified souls and in their glorified bodies, weren't they? In the case, Elijah was, perhaps not Moses as yet. So these men appeared, and they appeared to Peter, James, and John. And what is it that they were doing? We saw a little bit about this morning, didn't we, during the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion. They were engaged in conversation with Jesus Christ. They were talking with him. And what was the topic of conversation? It was this. They were talking with him, Luke tells us. They were speaking of his decease, of his departure, of his exodus out of this world shortly, which he should accomplish at or just outside of Jerusalem. In other words, they were talking with him about his fast approaching departure in Jerusalem, about his death, about his sacrificial death that he can accomplish outside of Jerusalem. And here, therefore, it was predicted and it was prophesied Christ had just prophesied this himself, and he was going to prophesy it again shortly after these verses. And it's the same here. His death was being spoken about and predicted by these people, and they were talking about it together because there was no more important topic of conversation. There was nothing more important that they could have been talking about. The fact that shortly the Lord Jesus Christ, he was going to set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem, and he was, by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, he was going to be taken by wicked hands, by the Romans. He was going to be crucified to a cross. But what was going to be happening there, spiritually? Sins of his people were going to be laid upon him. He was going to be punished in their place, a penal substitution. So that those who turn from their sins and look to him and believe in him, trust in him, might be saved and forgiven of all their sins. That is what he was going to do. It was a great thing. No greater thing he was ever to do than to accomplish this eternal and everlasting salvation or redemption. No wonder they were talking about it in an excited fashion, because they, Elijah and Moses, were saved by this work just as you and me, if we believe in Christ. What can I ask you, my dear friends, at this point in the message this evening, and it is very important. Do you, my dear friend, like every other Christian, not a Christian if this is not the case concerning you, do you believe in your heart? Do you believe in your soul that Jesus, yes, that he is the Son of God, and he did come into this world, he did come incarnate, he did come in the flesh, and that he died for your sins, all of your sins, on the cross, just outside the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, 2,000 or so years ago? My dear friend, if you're a Christian tonight, that is what you'll believe. You'll believe it in your heart. You'll testify these things to other people. If you don't believe these things, what is true of you is this, that you are not a Christian. You still need to be a Christian if you're to be saved from your sins and saved from eternal punishment. So that's the second thing here in that verse. You have the appearance of these two great men, two great prophets, Elijah and Moses, representing the law and the prophets. When it's at this point, or shortly before this, that Peter wakes up, as they say, he fell asleep, they fell asleep, all of them, just like in the Garden of Gethsemane, during the Lord's long praying, and after a long day and a long climb up this mountain and lots of fresh air, lots of oxygen, they fell asleep, they got tired and they fell asleep. But now Peter wakes, verses 5 and 6. And Peter says something very rash here, something very foolish and very silly. Luke says, "But Peter and they that were with Christ were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." And now at this point, Peter, not really knowing what to say, and still being very tired, coming round from sleep, you know what it's like, and being frightened, suddenly seeing Christ in all his glory, which is what that must have been like, and seeing Moses and Elijah, how they recognize them, we don't know. But they seem to recognize them, being suddenly afraid. He feels, you know what it's like, he's nervous. He feels he's got to say something. And so he does. He speaks up. He reacts or responds to this situation. Namely, that of what he conceived to be the need of Jesus and the two men who had suddenly arrived from heaven. So this before Elias and Moses departs from Christ. And what does he say? He says to Jesus, he says, "Master, Lord or Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, three shelters, or three tents. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," even though at this point they seem to be returning to a kind of invisible state, if you like, back to heaven, back to glory. Luke says, not knowing what he said. Commentator says, as if heavenly visitors needed earthly shelters. So he said this, going round from sleep, and being afraid, because he didn't really know what he was saying, because they were sore afraid, they were so frightened, and that he was still so very sleepy. It would have been better had he said nothing. A bit of a practical lesson there for us, isn't there, my dear friends? If we haven't got anything good to say, and if we're only going to say nonsense, it's better to keep quiet, rather than to say something rash and foolish and silly. Especially in such a spiritual situation, it could have kind of broken the specialness or the preciousness of that moment. Didn't notice that sometimes in prayer meetings, sometimes in services, when God draws near, some people can't take it, and they have to try and do something to lighten the atmosphere, to make it less serious, less spiritual. My dear friend, if ever the Lord draws near to us in one of our prayer meetings, or in a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening meeting, be careful not to spoil that special moment, that special atmosphere, by trying to lighten the situation, by making a little joke or something like that. Don't be like Peter here, who said something rash and silly, perhaps to lighten the situation. Well, they were already quite fearful, but it becomes even more frightening for him and his two friends, his two colleagues. In verse 7, we're told that now they beheld Christ, some of his glory, the glory of Christ, and they've seen Moses and Elijah. But now even more than that, suddenly a bright cloud, Matthew says a bright cloud, begins to overshadow them. Often in Scripture, the presence of God is indicated by means of a luminous cloud. What's represented here is God drawing near, God the Father. So this cloud suddenly came and overshadowed or covered them, even while the Apostle Peter was speaking these very words, and overshadowed Christ and overshadowed the other three. They feared as they entered into the cloud. And they not only enter into this cloud, they see this, and they know it's something unusual, something extraordinary, something supernatural. They feel something of the presence of God. Also, Mark tells us in verse 7, they not only see a cloud, perhaps reminiscent of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, but they also hear an audible voice, and it is the voice of God. And it makes them fall upon their faces. Perhaps it reminds us of Sinai when God was speaking there. Or they heard the voice of God like thunder. And it made the Israelites afraid, didn't it? They hear the thunderous voice of God speaking. But it is actually an audible voice. They can tell what it is saying. It comes out of the cloud. And this voice speaks. It is the voice of God the Father. And this is what he says. He says, this, here, that you've seen, this person you've seen transfigured before your very eyes, you've seen something of his glory, and two of his servants. This is my beloved son. This is my chosen son, in whom I'm well pleased, Matthew says. Hear ye him. So here the Father, by calling his son my beloved, and by telling the three to listen and keep on listening to him, is honouring his chosen one before them. Matthew says that when they heard these things, they fell on their faces and they were even more afraid. But then Christ came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. I've already challenged you this evening and asked you whether you believe that Christ died for your sins upon the cross. My dear friend, do you believe in your heart, just like every Christian? And again, you can't be a Christian without believing this in your heart. Do you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you remember the case of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts? I think it's in Acts chapter 8, isn't it? That before he was baptized, Philip challenged him about what he believed. And before he was baptized, the Ethiopian was able to say from his heart, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he clearly did. He not only agreed with it in his mind, he assented to it in his mind, but he believed it in his heart. And that showed that he was ready to go down into the waters of baptism, to be baptized, to make public profession of his faith, because he did have faith. And therefore something was being sealed to him in his baptism. But my dear friend, you and I are not ready to be baptized. And you and I are not ready to come around the communion table until we believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for our sins upon the cross and something else. But I come to that in a moment. So after all these experiences, what do the three see in verse 8? Well, suddenly, say kind of seeing the cloud and hearing this voice, they fall upon their faces. But after a little while, they lift up their eyes. They dare to lift up their eyes again. And they look round about them when the voice was passed. And who do they see? Just Jesus is left with them. They saw no man, no one any longer, save or except Jesus only, with themselves. They found themselves alone with him. And he has returned to his kind of the likeness that he was before his transfiguration now. And Christ in verse 9 now charges them as they're coming down from the mountain. And he tells them that they weren't to tell anybody of those things that they had seen until after he was to rise again from the dead. Isn't it wonderful here? This passage here not only proves his deity, and not only prophesies his death upon the cross, but it also predicts his resurrection from the dead. Well, it doesn't say about on the third day, but it predicts his resurrection. It was all here for them. And my dear friend, it is all here for you, because here is again such a great thing that every single Christian believes. And without believing this, my dear friend, you're not in the faith. God has not yet been gracious to you. If you don't believe in the heart that Christ not only died for your sins upon the cross, but on the third day he rose again from the dead. And why should it be thought impossible to you that God should raise the dead? If it's a stumbling block to you, it is probable that you have no faith. But once you come into God's kingdom, once you believe in God, and a God who can make all things, create the world, the universe, the heaven and the earth, what is it for him to do these miracles, to raise his own son from the dead by his Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of holiness and power? Do you believe that, my dear friends? Do you believe that Christ is alive? Do you believe that he's not only risen from the dead, but after those days has shown himself alive by many infallible proofs and witnesses? After those 40 days, he ascended before the eyes of the disciples, and he returned back into glory to be at the right hand of the Father, from where he's going to come one day to judge the living and the dead in that glorious second coming. I was thinking about the transfiguration. I wonder if it is not typical of our Lord's exaltation, of his resurrection and of his ascension, and also of his session at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. He went up, didn't he? He climbed the mount, and on the top of the mount, he prayed. And shortly after this, our Lord was going to rise again, and he was going to ascend. He's going to be revealed in all his glory. He's going to take a kingdom to himself and seem to be so, and known as Lord and King of this kingdom. And there he is in session at the right hand of the Majesty on high of the God the Father. And there he's interceding and praying for you and me, for his people. I wonder if the transfiguration is typical of our Lord's exaltation, resurrection, ascension, and his session at the right hand of the Father. Well, finally, After our Lord tells them they're not to tell anybody about this, what they've seen and heard on the mount, until after his resurrection, finally in verse 10, we have the disciples' question. They are obedient. They keep or observe Christ's saying here, his charge, his order, or the word that he had said to them. It means they fastened on it and clung to it. They took it into their possession and they held on to it. They didn't give it away. They didn't tell anybody. It must have been very difficult, wasn't it, to have experienced such a thing as this. And yet to be told they were not able to tell anybody about it, anybody else, even the other apostles, until later on, until after his resurrection. But they were obedient men. They submitted to Christ's word here. They were silent. They kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things that they had seen. But in their quiet moments between themselves, it was even coming down from the mount, they questioned. We don't know what their questions were, but they questioned one with another among themselves what the rising of the dead should mean. Because although you and I know, because we have the benefit of the scriptures, of the tail end of the gospels, and the explanations and interpretations of the epistles, remember, this was something which was unprecedented as far as these men were concerned. And it took them some time, even after his resurrection, to understand what was meant by the rising from the dead. Shortly, God was going to open their eyes, and they were going to understand, and they were going to believe in this also, the resurrection from the dead. So it's a lovely passage, isn't it? Our Lord's transfiguration. Transfiguration itself, Elijah and Moses' appearance, Peter's answer in verses 5 and 6, the cloud coming, God's voice out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. The vision that the three had after Christ's transfiguration, seeing him, seeing Jesus only. Christ charged them to keep this to themselves, at least for a time. And then they're questioning amongst themselves, talking about these things. What Jesus meant, what these men were talking about his death, what was that all about? And what was the rising of the dead? What did it mean? What was it all about? They questioned these things amongst themselves. They were curious, inquisitive about the things of God, what God was going to do. So the three things here to close are then this passage proves the deity of Christ. It prophesied his death outside of Jerusalem, and it prophesied to his resurrection, perhaps also, as I say, his ascension and his session, his praying now at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest. Are you, my dear friend, fully persuaded concerning these things? Do you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, second person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you believe he's come into this world, come in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh? Do you believe that he died for your sins upon the cross of Calvary? And do you believe that he's now alive? He's living, and he's active, he's interested, he's praying for me, he's praying for you, he's praying for his church, and one day he's coming, a glorious day. Will it be glorious for you? Will be a terrible, dreadful, awful day, because you heard, but you never believed, you never repented of your sins, you're still in your sins, and he's coming to judge you and to punish you for your sins. Will be a glorious day then when he comes, because he died for your sins, he paid the penalty, nothing else for you to pay, only to look forward to a life in Christ, to death in Christ, and to eternity with him, to be with Christ, which is far better, to be with him for eternity. Well, my dear friends, may we believe in our hearts these things and profess them to others this week.